said we are really delighted to have Catherine Campbell here. She is from Coleraine and she has authored 6 books on various themes, although I don't want to tell you anything more, otherwise we'll have a very short interview. So Catherine, come on up and we'll hear from you. So let's give Catherine a really warm welcome. Thanks, Catherine.
Thank you.
So you're very, very welcome. It's great to have you here, Catherine. Firstly, tell us, who is Catherine Campbell, your family, and something about your background?
Well, it's an absolute delight to be here with you all here in Bangor. I wondered if I was going to get here with the fog there was up in the north coast, but it's great to be here. I didn't start off a Campbell. I was once a Fraser, and I didn't always live in Coleraine. As you'll gather from the accent, I'm a Belfast girl, and my parents were from Shankill Road. I was born in the Donegal Road, etc., and then moved out to the great metropolis of Rathcoole, and came from a working class family, but always knew love from my family. Very fortunate. I have an older brother who lives in Germany and has done for many years. I have a younger sister, although with all these young people here, the word young is rather relative as far as I'm concerned, as you can see. And I have a younger sister who lives in Port Clonone. I then became a Fraser. I went from Fraser to Campbell quite some time ago, but I was very young when I got married. Okay. And I'm married to Philip, who's a pastor in Coleraine. We've been living there for 16 years. And we had 3 children, 2 girls and a boy. So that's a brief idea of who I am.
Great. So tell us, when did you become a Christian, Catherine?
Well, as a family, we were always very used, Keith, to going to church. I mean, church was a big thing. Sunday was going to church day. Way back then, many, many families, there was hardly a house where someone didn't fall out of the door and head for church. And so all the way along, I went to church every Sunday. I had this idea that to be a Christian was just meant you went to church. You know, as long as you ticked a few boxes along the way and you lived a pretty decent life, that was what I thought. Was a Christian. And then when I was 14, there was a lot going on in our school, in our area at that time, and I found myself starting to ask the question, well, what is a Christian? And kind of my little tick boxes of going to church and not doing anybody any harm and not using bad language, all of a sudden they disappeared when someone in my class changed. And I didn't understand why she changed, but she did, and she asked me along to a youth meeting. My parents were very concerned. They didn't want me going to this other church down the road. There was no way they wanted that to happen, but I went along there. And when I was 14 years of age, it was Valentine's night. It was a Sunday. There were no postman that day, no cards that day. No, Philip wasn't there just yet. Just give him a wee bit of time. He'll get in there. But no cards on that particular day. But without sounding too corny, that night I discovered that I really was loved, because I realized after hearing people talk about Jesus in a way that I'd never heard before, on that particular night, I trusted the Lord as my Savior. Bit cliched, excuse the expression. It just simply means that I realized for the first time that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into the garage makes you a car. And so that night I realized that Catherine Fraser, as I was then, wasn't such a good wee girl after all, but the same as everybody else. And I trusted the Lord as my Savior when I was 14. And I can tell you, it has been an amazing journey. Young people, and most of them are sitting, I have my back to a lot of them. But if I could just say, don't let anybody tell you being a Christian's boring. because they're not telling the truth. I've been many things in my life, but I have never been bored as a Christian. So I became a Christian when I was 14 years of age.
Great. So 20 years later, you're here.
Oh, I like you already. I like him. Yeah, he's
trying to
good.
Get some
brownie points there. Here.
So you went on, Philip came on to your scene. You went from Fraser to Campbell, and then you began to have a family. Tell us about becoming a mother for the first time whenever Cheryl came along.
Yeah, before I became a mother, I actually delivered loads of babies because I trained as a midwife. And so I kind of was used to that. Philip and I were married 2 years for this stage. He had been to Bible college. You know, if you saw my husband, and he's not here to defend himself, he doesn't look terribly romantic, but he's much more romantic than you think. But our first night out wasn't the kind of most romantic, because he rang me up and he said, could I meet you for a walk? Now, it's not a date. That was how it was introduced. But eventually, as you say, we were married. Philip had headed the Bible college. I had done nurse training, midwifery training. As far as we were concerned, we wanted to serve the Lord. We believed that God was not only calling us into his service, but that we would work for him overseas. And so whenever we were married, just 2 years, I'd finished my midwifery training, we had this little baby, a beautiful blue-eyed blonde, we called her Cheryl. I don't know where the name came from, because it wasn't on my list, but that night when she was put into her daddy's arms for the first time, he said, "Oh, Cheryl," and I thought, whoa, that's not on the list anywhere. But Cheryl came into our lives and we were just over the moon. And I can remember, and you guys have to excuse this, you know, but I can remember that night that she was born. And I'm sure everybody here has at some time or other visited someone in hospital who's had a baby, and they put them in these wee Perspex cots. And when I was lying down, there I was, and I was only in my early 20s, and I looked through the Perspex cot and I saw this wee face, and I thought, life's complete. I had a God who loved me. I had a man who doted on me, and I don't know why, and I'm very fortunate that he still does. And all of that, and here we were with this beautiful little baby. And so Cheryl came into our lives. We brought her home over the moon. Delight, first child, first grandchild on both sides of the family. For those of you who are grandparents here, you know what that's like. And everything pink and frilly in the whole of Belfast filled our wee flat. She came into our lives, but I'd love to be able to say, Keith, that everything in the garden was rosy. And because her development was slow, according to the medical people, and here I was a midwife, but I had my head well and truly buried in the sand. She was just my little girl. But whenever she was 7 months old, the doctor used words that just literally turned our lives upside down, because he said to me, and the words, and they're over 35 years ago, and those words are literally stamped in my mind and in my heart, because he said, "Mrs. Campbell, don't you realize that your little girl is handicapped, that she will never be normal?" And I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that this could happen to us. And it was almost as if all of our plans, all of our dreams just were shattered. You know the way sometimes when you go to the beach and you dig in the sand and you get your hands in, and it was as if the sand just was run through your fingers. Everything you'd planned, everything you'd longed for was just disappearing in an instant. And also the other thing about it was that it seemed as if all the stuff that I was sure about, all of a sudden I wasn't so sure. It was all right for the minister to stand up in the pulpit and say, "God loves you." But all I could think of as a young mother at that time was, how could God love me and allow this to happen in our lives? And so those things that were very secure. What were we going to do? You know, what missionary society was going to take a young couple with a disabled child? And all of these questions, and not just for us. What did it mean for Cheryl? You know, what did never be normal mean? And so all of those things were crowding in my life, and it seemed as if there'd been a bit of an earthquake and everything was shaking.
So everything was shaking. So how did you relate to God during this period? What were some of the questions that you asked? And what were some of the things that you learned about God and your relationship with Him through this?
Well, I think one of the things that surprised even me was the number of questions that I had. You see, I'd become a Christian when I was 14, and I was in a very strong church and very strong youth group, and I kind of thought I knew the Bible. And I kind of never imagined myself asking the kind of questions that I started to ask. And one very strong one was, what are you doing with my life, God? This doesn't make any sense. You know, this wasn't what we had bargained for. You know, it was kind of, as far as I was concerned, I give you my life, you know, and I'm quite happy to do that, but you make the road straight and I'll walk with you. And at that time, the questions were just constant. I don't know what you're doing in my life. It doesn't make any sense. You know, are you really there? I mean, we prayed for Cheryl. I mean, I believed that God could heal her. And I believed she had a problem with her brain. It didn't grow properly. And I believed that, you know, that God could heal her, and that we could wake her up one morning and she'd be okay. And we prayed. And we were very fortunate to know many, many Christians and many what I would call men of God. And I can remember on one occasion a group of 11 men, all in Christian ministry, standing around our little, at that time, 8-month-old baby with their hands. You couldn't see her for hands, praying. And yet it seemed as if God wasn't there. It seemed as if he was far away. It seemed as if, you know, everything that was sure was just disappearing. And yet the one thing that I would like to say to people is, it's all right to have questions. God isn't afraid of our questions. And it's okay to ask the questions as long as we're prepared to listen to see what he has to say to them. And so I had got myself into a bit of a emotional state about this whole situation. My husband was working as an evangelist at that time. On one particular evening, or one particular week, he was away working in the Midlands of England with a group of churches doing a youth mission at that time. And while he was away, I had all the more chance to kind of get Cheryl settled up at night, put her to bed, and the wee pet, she was the same child that we brought home from the doctors as we'd taken. We still adored her and loved her. But on those nights, especially when I was on my own, they were my arguing nights. They were my nights when I would have got very upset with God. And on one particular night that I was asking God and telling him that I didn't understand what he was doing in my life, it was a very special situation, because it was almost as if he crept into the room. It was one of those special times when you just feel his presence so close. And I was nearly afraid to take the quilt down over my head, because the silence came in the room and God spoke. Now, God is a speaking God, but he chooses to speak through this book. This is his mode of speaking into our lives. And as I said, I had got to love the Bible ever since I became a Christian at 14. And on that night in that room, when I was so brokenhearted, God spoke to me. And the words that he used were words that I had read as a teenager. And I can actually remember where I read them first and thinking, these words are amazing. And here I was years later in my early 20s as a young mother. And God reminded me of these words. And he said to me, he said, fear not, don't be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. And you know, in that room on that particular night, I nearly felt that I could hear him say it. Catherine, you are mine. When you walk through waters of great difficulty, I will be with you. And through the rivers, you will not drown. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be consumed. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. What did I learn from that? Well, I learned a couple of very important things. The first one was all my theology was wrong to start with. I had this notion that just because I loved God, that nothing bad could ever happen in my life. I had this notion that tough stuff only happens to bad people. And I can tell you, I have been through this book from beginning to end, and there's nowhere in it that we're promised a trouble-free life. You see, there's a wee word there in verse 2 of Isaiah 43 that I've just read from, and it's the word when you pass through waters of great difficulty. Up until that point, I seem to have this mentality of if you happen to be one of the unlucky ones, that you have to go through tough stuff. That's not what it says. It says when. But Keith, the amazing thing about it was that God said to me, Catherine, there's tough stuff now and there's tough stuff ahead, but you will never have to walk through these difficult times alone. So for the first time, and I don't know how long, I was able to close my eyes, I was able to go to sleep, was able to realize that this journey was just beginning. And even though I didn't particularly want to walk this journey, I knew that I was never going to have to walk it on my own. So that was the beginning of a very long journey.
That's great. And then you went on and had your second child, Joy. Tell us a little bit about Joy as well.
Well, she wasn't my second child, she was my third.
Your third child.
Okay. Because we had a big bouncing baby boy in between, and I'm talking big, 8 pounds 14. And Paul, our son, was born a couple of years after Cheryl. He was very healthy. He was very so-called normal child, if you'll excuse the expression. And it was lovely that God gave us a son to be able to see all the things that kids are meant to do. But whenever Cheryl was almost 6 and Paul was 3.5, we had another child, a third child. And I can remember just a matter of weeks before she was born, because we went through certain tests to see if the baby was okay. Now, I need to qualify that, because I believe that life is precious, that life is sacred. And whatever they would have told me at these antenatal genetic clinic, we had determined that we were going to have the baby. But I'm one of these people who likes to be prepared for things. And so you can imagine what it was like when a matter of weeks before our third child was born, the doctor said, home in a boat, Mrs. Campbell, nothing wrong with this baby. This one's perfect. Now, can you imagine the difference from Cheryl when we were told she will never be normal? And then just weeks before our third child was born, we were told this one's perfect. And so we were over the moon. A matter of a few weeks later, Joy, you've given away the name, which is great. Joy was born, and Joy was born, as we thought, absolutely perfect. But I was a wee bit concerned, because she had a small head like her sister. And my husband said, but they're sisters. Aren't sisters meant to look like? You know, she's smaller than Paul. She was only 7.5 pounds. For goodness sake, the doctor said she was fine. Everything's okay. But by the time she was 6 weeks old, the pediatrician who was looking after Cheryl at this stage, she agreed to see her at the clinic at Sick Children's, just to set my mind at rest. And we went up and she did some tests. And we sat, I came in, actually my husband wasn't there because Cheryl had wakened up sick that morning and couldn't go to the special school that she went to. And so he stayed at home. I was there on my own, and with Joy in my arms, came in, sat down in front of the doctor after the tests were done. And she said, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry, because Joy has the same condition as her sister, Cheryl. Her brain has stopped growing. Now, Cheryl's diagnosis was a shock, but we didn't actually know what it meant. Joy's diagnosis was probably the hugest disappointment of my life, because I was so sure that she was going to be the perfect. That's why we called her Joy, because God had given us a healthy daughter. And so the disappointment that came was almost worse, because this time I knew that the baby that I held would never walk, that she'd never talk, that she wouldn't be able to hold her own head up, that it wouldn't be long before her seizures would start, that it wouldn't be long before her hip would come out and her back would twist. And you'd all, because we'd had Cheryl for 6 years by this stage. And so we knew exactly what that diagnosis meant. And I can honestly say that it was the whole business of, that's not fair. That was the big thing that hit me. Remember clicking her into the car seat when we were heading, when I was taking her home to give her daddy the bad news. And thinking and shouting through the windscreen, even when we were driving home, that's not fair, God. That's not fair. How could you do this to us again? And that was the circumstances surrounding Joy's diagnosis.
So then, whenever you got home, you had Charlie, you had Paul, you had Joy. What was life like then, and how did you cope, and what did you learn in all of this about God and who He was and who He was to you?
Well, life from a family point of view was incredibly busy. I mean, we sometimes you had two or three professionals in your house at once, and I'm very, very grateful for them, but we had physios, we had speech therapists, we had occupational therapists, we had wheelchairs, we had oxygen, we had feeding tubes, we had all of that. We had very little sleep. I mean, for a period of virtually 19 years, there was rarely any more than 3 or 4 hours sleep a night. But they were our children. And so there was joy, there was laughter. Sometimes when you hear an interview like this, or I'm speaking or whatever, people think that your life's all sadness. Well, just to balance things up, we had a lot of laughter. We also had a very normal little boy who had a lot of fun and a lot of laughter in it. But it was difficult. And as I said, one of the biggest problems when we got the news about Joy was the whole sense of unfairness. And it's something I think we all struggle with, you know. I mean, why do people starve? You know, why are people left homeless? Why does somebody I love get cancer? Why does my father get Alzheimer's? All of these things, and it's the unfairness sometimes that gets us most. And it was a very difficult thing, but over that period of 6 years that we had had Cheryl, and that's why it's so hard to kind of tell it all in a very short space of time. But during those 6 years, I had learned so much from God's word about how He sees us and how His view of perfection is completely different than our view of perfection. And we can look at what this world calls the perfect body and the perfect figure and the perfect life and all the rest of it. And that's not how God sees it. And so for those 6 years, I thought I was really getting it all together, and that I'd got over the fact. I knew, for example, from Psalm 139, that Cheryl was no mistake. I knew that God knew even her bendy bones before one of them was formed. I had got to know all of that. And so the one thing that I would say through it all is never neglect God's word, because you will be amazed with this book that some people dismiss so readily, how up to date it is. And so I believe, as I said, that God speaks. I'd love to say, and I have no pride in this, but I like to be honest, I would love to say that when I spoke to Him, that I always spoke with respect. But in those early days, when I was so devastated by Joy's diagnosis, I can remember every day saying, God, if You've got something to say to me, say it. And I couldn't do a lot of study because I was in a difficult place emotionally. But what I did was I took a little devotional book every day, and I just ask God that he would speak to me. And I've written a little bit of it down because I feel it's very relevant. I'm not going to read it all because for the sake of time, I know time is precious. But on one particular day, probably just a couple of weeks after we were told of Joy's diagnosis, I lifted the little book and I asked God to speak into my pain. And the little verse at the top of the page just said this. It was from the Apostle Peter's first letter, and it just says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold because it perishes, even though it is tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the little reading underneath it is a conversation. It's a conversation between a man who owns a china shop, a cups and saucers shop, and a customer who comes in. And the customer says to the owner of the shop, they're looking at two sets of cups and saucers, and the customer says, "Why is this set of china so much more expensive than that one?" And the reply from the owner was this: "This one has more work on it. It has been put through the fire twice. See, in this one, the flowers are in a yellow band. In that one, they are on a white background. This one had to be put through the fire a second time to get the design on it." And further down the page, it said this: "Perhaps some of us are like the costly china, being doubly tried in the fire, that we may be more valuable in the master's service." And in block capitals at the bottom of the page, what about this? "Don't rebel at the second breath of the flame if he sends it." I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that in black ink on a white page that God spoke so clearly into my situation. And I believe God does speak if we listen. And on that day, I not only read those words again, but in my inner heart, I could hear God say to me, "Catherine, can you trust me with the things that you don't understand? And I promise that I will do something beautiful with them." You see, Keith, I think sometimes people get a wee bit mixed up in what faith is. Faith, they think, is that nice feeling you get when you come to church and you sing with the praise group these lovely songs. Faith is kind of when you feel kind of you've been to your requisite number of services and you've done all right. Faith's not like that. Faith's hard. Faith's when God takes you to the edge and he says, "Do you step off?" And you say to him, "But I don't know. I don't know where I'm going. I can't see the way ahead." And then he says, "Trust me. Step off. I'm already there." Faith is at a time like this with Joy, when I got to the edge and God said to me, "Catherine, trust me." And I says, "But this is going to hurt." And he says, "Yes, it is. Trust me. Trust me. Because I'm used to binding up broken hearts and mending those who are crushed in spirit." So the whole business with Joy centered for me around the disappointment that it could happen again. I'd already learned she was precious. I'd already learned that just because somebody can't walk or walks differently than somebody else, that they look differently, that they're maybe not as clever as somebody. I'd already learned all that, that in God's eyes we're all precious. It was the disappointment of having to go through it all again with Joy. And so I just decided, trust, even what I don't understand. And it's not easy. And we all go through situations like that. But that's where some of the lessons that I learned with Joy.
And for anyone who wants to hear more from Catherine and what she has learned, she has written in Under the Rainbow some of her reflections on the promises of God that she learned, and they are available in the foyer after for just £5, and you can get one of those. And there's also one of her devotional books as well for anybody who would like, also at £5 Catherine, last question, and as we realize we could share here for hours and it would be great. Your two daughters grew and then they passed away at age 10 and 13. Obviously, a heart-wrenching time. How on earth did you cope, and what are some of your final reflections as you share with us here at Hamilton Road this evening?
Yeah. The story of the girls' deaths would take far too long to explain to you tonight. Cheryl died, as Kay said, when she was 10, and that was a big learning curve for me the following year. Joy, it was almost 10 years later when Joy died. She died when she was 13, and her death was a completely different death. Not only did she die at home in my arms when we brought her home to die, but because of the lessons that I'd learned with Cheryl, that many of them that I share in the book. But the one thing that I want to leave with you, whatever it is you're going through, whatever you've come through, whatever you're going through, whatever for you lies ahead, the big thing that I have learned, and I actually even wrote it to someone today when I heard from them that they got bad news, that now is not all there is. There is more than now. Too often we tell our young people, you know, that we came from nowhere, we're here for no purpose, and you know, when you die, that's it. But now is not all there is. I love Ecclesiastes 3. It's the time chapter, time to be born, the time to die, and all the rest of it. And there's a wonderful verse in verse 11 in Ecclesiastes 3 that talks about how God makes everything beautiful in his time. I don't know how he does it, but I have walked this journey for over 30 years with my children and with the loss in my life. And I have proved that right up until now, he always keeps his promises, and I know he's going to do that. But the one thing that I do, and you might think I'm a wee bit strange, I love to read out loud. You see, you can't fall asleep when you're reading out loud. And also, you not only see the words, but you hear them. And so if I'm having a wee day when I'm missing the girls, as I still miss them even after all this time, I like to read these verses that prove to me that now is not all there is. Too often they're left for funerals that shouldn't be. They're too good for just that. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And listen to this. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne, and oh, that's the Lord Jesus, he said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." God is the God of today. There's a lot happens in our lives that can't be fixed by here. But I'm glad that now is not all there is.
Catherine, thank you for sharing so openly and honestly, and for pointing us to your great God this evening. And for anyone who would like to talk to Catherine after, she's going to be here. And for anyone who faces race, different things, there will be some folks who you can also come and talk to and to have counsel from. So, Catherine, thank you.
Thank you.
Let's have a round of applause for Catherine. Thank you, Catherine. Thanks. Well, we're going to stand and sing, and then we're going to hear from God's Word. So, well, I really want to thank Catherine for sharing so openly and honestly. And I'm sure a lot of us here can identify with some of the questions that Catherine asked. Is God there? And does God care? maybe we've gone through some real trials and it's been really difficult times when we're going, is God there? God, do you care? Maybe you've gone far from God and you've totally rebelled against Him, and some of the things that you are doing you realize are wrong, and you're going, God, are you there? Do you care that I'm so far from you? Do you care? Or am I too wretched for you even to care? Have I gone too far for you to care about me? Or maybe you have grown up all your life going along to services like this, going along to youth groups and to kids groups, and you go, yeah, I've heard it and I think I get it, but I just go, is it real? Is God really there? Does God really care about what you're going to do with your life? Does He really care how you're going to treat others? And whenever Jesus walked on earth around 2,000 years ago, I believe He wanted to answer some of these questions. And often as He wanted to answer some of our questions, He told stories called parables. And these are really earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. Stories that the crowds who were gathered around to hear Him and follow Him could grasp and to go, that's what this Christianity is all about. And I want to turn our thoughts to one of the really famous ones this evening, one that I'm sure all of us have heard or grown up hearing, and it's that of the prodigal son. And it's a really well known one, although I want to change the title of it this evening, and I want to give it the title, Is God There and Does God Care? And as we read through, as we hear Jesus tell this to the crowds, hopefully you will see that God is indeed there and God does indeed care. So let's listen and to see what Jesus is saying to the crowd. So who is in the crowd? Who has gathered around Jesus to hear what He's saying? Well, Luke 15 verses 1 and 2 tell us. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So here we have two very different groups listening into what Jesus is saying. On one hand, we have the tax collectors and the sinners. These guys were known as those who'd done wrong, those who were filthy, those that were dirty, those that lived their life recklessly, whatever way they wanted, and they cheated others. And then on the other hand here, we have the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day, and they, on the outward, looked perfect. They tried to keep all of the laws and added even a couple of hundred extra laws so that they wouldn't even break their own laws. They were law keepers, and to the outward, they seemed to have it all together. And yet, maybe they weren't as all together as what they had thought, because they were trying to please God by keeping all of their rules. And Jesus told this story of the prodigal son, and He was getting at the sinners and the tax collectors, but He was also getting at these Pharisees on the other side. And He tells the story of the lost son after telling the story of the lost sheep, where the shepherd had 100 sheep and one went off, and the shepherd lovingly goes after, finds the sheep, and then walks home and rejoices that he found the sheep. And then the woman who lost one of her 10 coins, who swept her whole house, who looked everywhere, who lit a lamp and kept on searching until she found it. And when she found it, she rejoiced over this one lost coin. And then we come here to the lost son. So from 1 in 100 to 1 in 10 to 1. And in each case, the person who had lost
is eager to go and find it. So, let's see, is God there and does God care? And the first thing that we're going to see in this story is rebellion. So, let's listen in to what Jesus is saying in verse 11. It says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off to a distant country and squandered his wealth in wide living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. Here, we see that the younger son had it pretty good living on the farm. He had a father who loved him. He had an inheritance to come. He had land to enjoy and work, and there was plenty to be doing there. Yet this son wasn't happy. He wanted more. He wanted independence. He wanted out of the eye of the watchful father. He wanted to go and live life his own way. He wanted to be free. He wanted to think, over here, where father's not looking, I can have so much fun. I can really enjoy life. I can live life to the full. I can use what the father has given in his inheritance, and I can go and really enjoy life. I can live life to the full, and it's going to be brilliant. Asking for the father's inheritance is basically saying, Father, I wish you were dead. I want what you have, but Dad, I don't want you. He's really saying, sod off. I'm in charge. Know that your rules. He's really saying, I want to do things my way. And the father says, here you go. He's generous. He allows the son to go. He gives him what he asked for. And then we see there in verse 13, after selling off the lap with all the coins full in his pockets, with all the hopes and expectations of what's on earth, he goes to a far country, well away from where the father was, and he begins to live recklessly, wild living. He begins to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whoever he wants, and your imagination can fill in what all he got up to. He had a good time. He was rich. He had lots of friends. I'm sure he had loads crowding around him, and it was brilliant. But then the money ran out, and the friends walked out, and the good time didn't seem so good, and the famine hit in the land, and actually he was left without any money. He was left without any friends. He was left without a job. He was left without a family. He was left with nothing. All that which had offered him a great life actually turned out to be sugar-coated poison. He tasted, he thought this is brilliant, but actually as he swallowed it, it wrecked him, it ruined him, and he was left in a downward spiral. And we see here, he ends up feeding the pigs and wanting to eat what they have. And for a Jewish lad, this is the worst job ever. This is so degrading. This is so below him. And certainly for somebody from a wealthy farm and a wealthy father, this is unthinkable. This is disgusting. This is the worst job ever. It's a cleaning for sewers every day. He's broke. He's hungry. He's lonely. And he seems as though he has nowhere to turn here. And then God's word in Romans 3:23, it says, all of us have sinned, or all of us have rebelled against God, or all of us have said, sawed off, God, I'm in charge, know to your rules. S-I-N, sin. Sawed off, I'm in charge, know to your rules. Like what the younger son said to his father, he said, I'll take all the good things that you give us, but I want to live independently of you. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us have rebelled in some way. But there's hope. And that takes us on to repentance. Verse 17. Let's read on to see what Jesus says to the crowd. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. The son came to his senses. The light bulb went on. He realized what he had left on the farm. He realized the relationship he had left with the father. He had realized that even the hired servants had extra food. He realized that how he had acted and what he had said was wrong. He realized that he sinned against heaven and against his father, and that he was unworthy to go home as a son. Yet he thought it would be better to go home as a hired servant than to starve to death feeding pigs." He came there real low before he came to his senses, and often in life we have to hit real lows before we come to our senses and realize that actually the sin in our lives and the things that we are trying to find our satisfaction and our joy in, of money, sex, power, popularity, friends, it just doesn't cut it. It doesn't cut it when the famine comes, when the hard times come, when trials and whenever difficulties come. It just doesn't cut it. It doesn't give us a hope for living. I wonder, is that you this evening? I wonder, maybe somebody here is like the prodigal that's in this far country, living life your way, doing whatever you want, whenever you want. Maybe you realize that the sin doesn't satisfy you, and that's why you're here this evening. If you want to find another way to live, and can I urge you, like the prodigal, come to get up and to go to the Father. To go to God, who this Father is talking about in this parable. To get up and to go to the Father. Then we see restoration as well. Carrying on verse 21, and I love this passage in the Bible. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and filled with compassion to him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on a finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine that was dead is alive again. He's lost and he's found.' So they began to celebrate." We see the God who is there. We see the God who cares. As the son, I'm sure, is slowly making his way to the father in rags, filthy, reeking of the animals he was feeding, shoeless, penniless, friendless, nothing at all to offer the father. As he walks, the father's there. He sees him a long way off. He's probably looked out for him every day since he left, thinking, "I wonder, is the son going to come home today? Will he come home and say how he's getting on? I wonder how his life's going." The father cares about the son who has rebelled against him. While working out in the field every day, I'm sure he's constantly interrupted and looking into the distance where the son walked off and thinking, "Will he come home today?" And this day, he looks out into the far land and he sees his son walking home. So what does the father do? Does he say, "Son, you've been a terrible son. You have really embarrassed and insulted me, and you're going to have to work extra hard, and you're going to become a hired servant, and you're going to have to come to your senses"? No, He has compassion on them. See it there in the verses. Filled with compassion. His heart goes out to him. He cares about him. He doesn't care what others in the village are going to think. And he lifts up his dress and he runs to see his son. Men in this culture didn't run. He didn't care what others would have thought of him as they seen him running to embrace his son. His heart overflows with compassion and with love for him. He throws his arms around him and he kissed him, and he keeps on kissing him. He can't believe it. His son has gone home. He was lost, but now he is found. And this kiss is a sign of friendship, a sign of acceptance, a sign of restoration. And it's completely at odds with how the original hearers would have thought that the father would have acted. The Pharisees wouldn't have believed it. The sinners and the tax collectors wouldn't have believed it either. The son whose actions had said, "Father, I wish you were dead," is embraced by a father who says, "I'm glad you're alive." The son even can't get his whole confession out there in verse 21. And the father knows his son is repentant. And the father restores his son. See what he does there in verse 22. He gets the best robe. Not just any clothes. The best robe, which is a sign of position in the household. He gets a ring for his finger, a seal of a restored family position and authority, and he gets sandals for his feet, a sign that he wasn't a slave, he was a son. Slaves didn't wear sandals, sons did. He gets a fattened calf and he kills it and he throws it on a huge party for everybody to come to stop what they were doing and come and celebrate that their son's home. Can you see the compassionate and the caring heart of the Father here, which is a representation of God's heart for us? He was looking for the son. He recognized the son. He ran to the son. He embraced the son. He kissed the son. He dressed the son and he celebrated the son. Does God care? You bet he cares. In 1 John 3, one it says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God," and that is what we are. For any of us here who have repented of our sins and come to the Father, we are children of God, and he lavishes, he pours and keeps on pouring his love on us, and we become his children. We are part of his family where there's acceptance, security, love, and all that we could ever hope for. Was God there for the son that ran off and squandered everything? Yes. Did he care for the son? Yes. And this evening on Hamilton Road, you have a loving heavenly Father who is there, and a God who loves you. Even though we have sinned and even though we have gone far from him in our own ways, he loves us so much that he sent his one and only son Jesus into this world, not just to tell parables like this, but to ultimately go to the cross and to die in your place, to take the punishment for your sin so that you could come into this relationship with the Father once again. The Father must punish sin, and he sent the Son so that we could go to the Father again. Does God love you? Look to the cross and you see the arms of his son open wide. The Father gives what is most precious and costly to him. His arms are open this evening. I wonder if you're a prodigal, will you come to him this evening? However, this story goes on, and just really quickly, we want to see what happened to this older brother as well. Verse 25, and here we see rebellion once again. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He came near the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered the father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you haven't even given a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, said the father, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. See how this older brother reacted. He wasn't looking for the younger brother to come home. He didn't care. And in verse 28, he was angry and he refused to go home. He is assuming that the father would love the son who had rebelled like this. And he then gets into the comparison game of his actions against the younger son. He says, Father, I've obeyed all your rules. I'm perfect in comparison. And what have you given? I've got nothing, Father. I've kept the rules all this time, and yet I don't have anything. He was self-righteous. He was prideful, and he was as self-centered as the younger son. Yes, on the outside, he's probably a respected member of society, and others saw, oh, it's terrible what the younger son has gone and done. But at least the father has his older son, who's just such a good son to him. But the older son didn't get it. The grace and compassion of the father disgusted him. And while the older brother acted correctly, his attitude needed serious correction. Maybe this evening you're here and you're well thought of and you've never openly rebelled either. And compared to what others have done, you're practically perfect. You've gone to church your whole life and you dress well and you talk well and you behave well and you go to the right places with the right people and you're maybe even a member of a church and you give to the church and you help out in the church, but your heart is far from God this evening. God comes out to you like he comes to the older brother and he pleads with you. He says, come and join the party. Come and celebrate my compassion and grace. Celebrate finding those who are lost and not found. Realize that God wants your heart. He doesn't want you just to keep the rules. He wants your heart. And we don't hear whether the older brother comes in. The story is left on the cliffhanger. The Pharisees went on and were involved in the conspiracy to see Jesus crucified. Some of them ultimately did repent. A lot of them didn't, it would seem. Maybe there's somebody here this evening that for all your life you've been the older brother, kept the rules, but this evening you hear God's invitation to come. The older brother never left the farm, yet he never loved the father. We have a heavenly father. He loves us greatly this evening. And he doesn't want you to throw your life away. Whether you see yourself in the older son or in the younger son, he loves you that he sent Jesus for you to the cross to die for you. He raised him to life again so that we could know that new life. And one day, as Catherine was saying, we could go to be with him. Now is not all that there is. The best is yet to come. The Father waits with open arms this evening. I wonder, will you come? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your great love and compassion that we see in this story. Father, we thank you that you do love the prodigals. You do love the older brothers as well, and you long for them to come and to join the party, to come and to have a relationship with you once again. Father, I pray that as your word goes out, the Father won't return empty this evening. Father, help us to consider our hearts this evening in relation to what we have read and heard. In Jesus' name, amen.